Let's pray. Our great God, our Father, we praise you this morning in your mighty power, your faithfulness to your word, your faithfulness to bring about your plans of redemption and salvation. We thank you that you have raised Jesus from the dead and that he is sitting at your right hand and that he has the name that's above every other name. Thank you for loving us even while we were sinners. We praise you, God the Son, your willingness to empty yourself and to come to us to suffer, to die, to take the judgment for our sin, to be the Lamb of God. And we praise you, God, the Holy Spirit, that you have come to indwell us, to empower, comfort, strengthen, lead us into becoming the new creations we are in Christ, giving us peace, hope, and the assurance that all shall be well and all manners of things shall be well. We rejoice today as we remember the resurrection and the truth that we don't have to get everything right in this life because everything will be perfect in our resurrected life. Be with us in joy and allow us to continue to make the joy of the resurrection new in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we hear the story again. But today we don't just have a written account because we've got an eyewitness here in the studio with us on CNN. And so I'm going to welcome in our guest this morning. Well, thank you, Anderson Cooper. My name is John. And I walked with Jesus for 3 years and I spent a lot of time with him. And I want to tell you what happened because if I don't tell you what happened, I'm not sure anybody would believe it. I'm not sure I'd believe it unless I saw it with my own eyes. You know, everybody knows that Jesus was crucified. The whole world knows that. And when that day happened, it was the darkest day that I've ever experienced in my life. All of us disciples hunkered down. We didn't go anywhere. We were scared for our lives. We were confused. We did not know what to do. Our lives were over. All of our hopes were dashed, our dreams of a new life and the kingdom of God coming to earth. But on the first day, early in the morning, it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And when she got to the tomb, she saw the stone was rolled away. So she ran back to the house and she told Peter and John, or myself, I'm John, sorry. I really am John. And she told Peter and myself, someone has taken the body of Jesus and I don't know where they put it. So Peter and I took off for the grave site. And we were walking along and then we began to run. I'm going to make a lot of mistakes. And, you know, Peter, he's such a clod. He was a little bit slow. So I ran on ahead of him. And I reached the opening to the tomb and I froze, absolutely froze. And I looked in and I saw the grave linens, the wrappings that were used around the body, and they were just lying there. And then Peter comes up behind me and you know Peter, impulsive Peter, wham! He almost knocks me to the ground and he just flies right into the tomb. And then I walked in behind him and we saw the linen wrappings and then we saw the head covering all rolled up and placed neatly in another spot. And I looked at it and I believed. You see, we didn't understand that the scriptures had to be fulfilled, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Well, Peter and I went back to the house but Mary stayed by the tomb. And she was weeping, and she was crying, and she looked into the opening into the tomb, and she saw two angels, And one was at the head and one was at the foot where the body of Jesus had lain. And the angel said to Mary, "Why are you weeping? Why are you crying?" And Mary said, "They've taken away the body of the Lord. Do you know where they put it?" And just then, Mary turned around and she saw Jesus. But she didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And Mary said, they've taken away the body of my Lord. She thought it was the gardener. "Do you know where they put it? I want to take care of it." You see, Mary didn't recognize Jesus because Jesus had the body of the new heavens and the new earth. And then Jesus said to Mary, he said, "Mary." And Mary said, "Oh, Rabboni," which in Hebrew means teacher. You see, she didn't recognize his body, but she understood the voice and knew the voice of Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And then Mary came back to the house and told all of us, "I have seen the Lord. Christ is risen." Amen. Thanks, John, for being with us this morning.
Well, Emily and I are at the age now where we're explaining to our grandkids the meaning of the holidays. And a couple of years ago, I remember Emily was explaining to our 8-year-old grandson, Wesley, the meaning of Easter. And you know, for most Christians, the resurrection means that your sins have been forgiven and you have the certain hope that you'll go to heaven when you die. Now, Wesley's all boy, and I could tell that wasn't going to be very exciting for him if it only meant going to be with God when you die. So he asked Emily, "What's heaven like?" And his question brought me back to my childhood thoughts of heaven. I was 6 years old in 1957 when my family took its last family vacation with all of us, and we went to Hawaii. And then Waikiki Beach had only 2 hotels. And my parents and my older sisters and I spent 2 wonderful weeks playing in the water and being together as a family. My father was a surgeon, and he worked very long hours, seldom available at home. But for those 2 weeks in Hawaii, he was fully present. He'd broken his wrist just before we left home, and his wrist was in a cast, and so he couldn't take me swimming or surfing, but he put me in the care of Eddie, the beach boy. And I surfed on his shoulders while my dad paddled in an outrigger canoe next to us and captured the adventure on film. And ever since that trip, if you'd asked me what's heaven like, I'd say it's Hawaii. The warmth, the water, but most of all, it was being with my dad. Now, my wife Emily had a different vision of heaven when she was a little girl. For her, heaven was located in left field at Dodger Stadium because that was the one place she and her dad bonded. Robert Lewis was a quiet man. He was a biomedical librarian at UCSD. And for the most part, he did not communicate. But watching the Dodgers play, he would sit and smoke a cigar, and Emily would sit next to her, and he would teach her how to keep score. And the baseball field became that idyllic place where life is beautiful and ordered. There's no shades of gray. You're either safe or you're out. And that's Emily's childhood vision of heaven. Dodger Stadium, a scorecard, and her dad. Now, where do these longings come from? Well, we all have longings of what ought to be because we all have a racial memory of our first parents who lived in a garden in Eden. And out of all of God's good creation, Eden was a unique place where there was no veil between heaven and earth. God was fully present. And in the opening chapters of Genesis, he's depicted as a gardener with his hands in the soil planting a garden. And in that garden, he places the man and invites him to enjoy the rich banqueting table of creation's fertility and beauty. And the man is the image bearer in this wonderful creation, and to turn the whole world into a garden. The beauty is so intense, it assaults their senses and invites exploration and wonder. In Eden, relationships are not initiated over the web or multiplied through social media, but every single encounter and social exchange is done person to person, face to face. And human speech is not reduced to text or tweets, but is rather elevated to poetry and sung to the glory of God. But probably the most wonderful thing in Eden is there is no exploitation, manipulation, or domination between the sexes. Man, who is the stronger sex, elevates his wife in total appreciation, celebrating her equality. And the covenantal commitment of sacred trust opens the door to complete transparency and vulnerability with no fear of shame or exploitation. Now that's what we long for. And this was Israel's great hope for the future. So if you told a Jew in the first century that the resurrection of Jesus meant that they'd go to heaven when they died, that would be about as exciting as offering your child broccoli for dessert. Israel's hope was not found in going to heaven when they died, but in the return of Israel's God to Zion to bring heaven to earth and the establishment of his heavenly rule over the earth. When God returned to Zion to set up his worldwide kingdom, this would usher in the end of history, and with it the resurrection that would open the door to a new age in which heaven and earth would be fully integrated. So God's people are not raised to be disembodied souls playing harps in the sky, but to inhabit real bodies that work and sing and play and dance on a renewed earth that shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, this concept of a bodily resurrection where the power of death would be not only broken but reversed was unthinkable in the pagan world. The Greeks had varying views of immortality and the souls released from the body, but they all agreed unanimously there's no resurrection. And in Israel, it was a very late development. Even though clear statements of the resurrection are extremely rare in the Hebrew scriptures, it was the prophecies of Israel's later prophets that captured the imagination of the exiles and fueled their hopes for a new heaven and new earth. So that by Jesus' day, most of the major Jewish sects, though not all, were anticipating a resurrection. Now, the great surprise in the first century was that God did, in the middle of history, with Jesus, what the Jews were expecting to occur at the end of history. Not only was Jesus raised from the dead, he's been exalted into the presence of God, seated at God's right hand, and is currently ruling the world as God's king. So let's have the next slide. So here's the surprise. So to say Christ is risen means that the work of redemption is finished and the new age has arrived. And this is why the early Christians changed their day of worship from the Sabbath, Saturday, to the seventh day, Sunday, the eighth day, the very first day of God's new creation. And so from the New Testament standpoint, the present age and the age to come overlap. And for those who give their allegiance to the risen King, they receive not just the gift of forgiveness, but also the Holy Spirit. So next slide. And the Holy Spirit takes the life of the age to come, of love, compassion, holiness, and infuses our dead bodies now with it while we yet live in this age. Surging life, vitality of the age to come. Now, if this is true, we should expect to see signs of the restoration of the Garden of Eden before our eyes in a resurrection. So today I want to go back to the very beginning, to the place where it all began, a garden tomb outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And so I want you to use your imagination as we view this amazing drama from the point of view of the very first disciple who encountered the risen Lord, Mary Magdalene, a woman. Now, Mary is one of the most prominent of the Galilean women to have followed Jesus. She's differentiated from a number of other of Marys by her hometown Magdala, which was a fishing town about a mile north of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. Now, though the gospel writers don't give us the details of her first encounter with Jesus, her devotion became exemplary, no doubt because of what Jesus did for her. Luke tells us she was among a group of women who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. So the number seven is symbolic of perfection, and it suggests that her former life was characterized by complete, absolute subjection to a terrible, torturous tyranny of demons. In appreciation of the miracle of her new life, these women broke with social customs of their day, and they weren't shy about demonstrating their gratitude and devotion to Jesus. Not only did they join Jesus' band of followers, they generously gave out of their own resources to provide for Jesus and the 12 in order that the cleansing and saving life of God's kingdom might be given freely to others. She is an icon of devotion. Now, her devotion was further adorned by courage. She led a group of women from Galilee to Jerusalem to be with Jesus during that dangerous days of Passover. And when the universe turned dark and evil unleashed its relentless fury on Jesus, all his disciples fled in fear. That is, all but this small band of women, among whom Mary Magdalene was in the lead. She stood there at that cross. Public mourning for crucified criminals was not allowed under Roman law. She didn't care. Mary would not be deterred. And her devotion to Jesus inspired her female compatriots to stand their ground against the savage brutality of Rome and to worship and to grieve their king at a distance while he was being crucified. Now, after the Romans crucified their victims, they'd take their bodies and throw them into a common grave for criminals. And had the Romans had their way, Jesus' body would have been flung into a common pit with two other criminals. But in Jesus' case, Joseph of Arimathea, a secret follower of Jesus and a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin, intervened. And with the help of Nicodemus, rescued the body from desecration and gave Jesus a burial fit for a king. They wrapped his body in strips of linen and 75 pounds of spices and laid it in a new tomb that Joseph had cut out of the rock. And when they laid Jesus' body in the cave, Mary Magdalene was present to witness the event, sitting opposite the tomb until it was sealed in stone. Now, piecing together the gospel accounts, I get the impression that Mary was more faithfully present with Jesus throughout his journey to the cross and beyond than any other disciple, except perhaps John. Way to go, John. Now, given her devotion, it shouldn't surprise us that after endless weeping and sleepless Sabbath night, she'd be back at the tomb before the light of day. John 20, verses 1 and 2. Now, it's the first day of the week. She came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Mary came with more spices to adorn Jesus' body, to worship and to grieve. For there was nowhere else to be, nothing else to do, nothing else mattered that would ever matter. So arriving at the scene, she sees the stone has been rolled away. I'm sure she thinks grave robbers. It can't be. It's like salt in an open wound. It's another twist of the knife. Someone's taking him away, but who? She must find out. There's no time to spare. So she runs back to the city through the streets to where Peter and John are hiding. Verses 3 through 10. After she tells them, hearing the news, they take off in tandem, running like the wind, but the younger John wins the race and arrives at the tomb first. A bit reluctant to rush into sacred territory, he stoops over and looks in, and he sees the grave clothes from a distance, and he may have concluded the body was still there. Peter, however, arrives. He has no such inhibitions. Without hesitation or beating around the bush, he pushes past John right into the tomb. And what he sees confirms Mary's witness. But there's something even more mysterious. The linen cloths are still there, carefully arranged like a polite house guest who makes his bed neatly and arranges the pillows before departing. And the face cloth that had been on his head is not lying with linen clothes, but it's rolled up by itself, retaining the shape and the contour of Jesus' head. Tom Wright suggests, someone having unwrapped the body, a complicated task in and of itself, think of it, has gone to the trouble of laying out the clothes to create an effect. It looks though the body wasn't picked up and unwrapped, but it just disappeared, leaving the empty clothes like a collapsed balloon when all the air's gone out of it. And following Peter's lead, John finally summons enough courage to enter the tomb, and seeing the grave clothes lying there as if the body was still in them causes him to believe, though the full significance of the scriptures was not yet clear to him or the other disciples. So puzzled and amazed, they return to their hiding place in Jerusalem. But Mary would not, could not leave. Verses 11 to 14. Overcome with grief, she weeps a world of grief, inconsolable grief. And John's description, I think, invites us to touch her tears as Mary acts out one of the oldest dramas in the world. John is inviting us to stand with her as she weeps, or to think of someone you know who has cried bitterly recently. Bring them with you. Stand there with Mary outside the tomb. Listen to their voice. And then, when the moment is right, stoop down and look into the tomb itself and be prepared for a surprise. What does she see? Angels. Where did they come from? Why didn't Peter and John see them? The same verb, stoop down and look, was used of them. Mary has a lens that allows her to see through this world to the next, and I think that lens is her tears. It took me years as a pastor before I was brave enough to embrace grief and look death in the eye. I've always had a fear of death. And for decades, I was plagued by that fear. But as a pastor, I'm called, I have to go stand with people in the midst of grief by their graves and their hospitals. And on one occasion, I had to go to Stanford Hospital to go be with a couple and their six-year-old little boy who was dying. And I didn't want to go. But in obedience, I went to the tomb to see what I did not want to see. And the hours prior to this little boy's death, I watched his parents worship through their tears. And in the midst of the tears, we sang the first verse of "It Is Well With My Soul." But I didn't know the second verse. Then one of the nurses who had attended the boy was with us in the room, and she began to sing the second verse from memory. She boomed it out. And as she did, angels came into the room. And everyone felt their presence. And a peace that surpassed comprehension flooded the room. And for the first time in my life, took away the sting of death. As Tom Wright suggests, maybe sometimes you can only see angels through tears. When people are afraid, angels tell us not to be. When people are in tears, angels ask why. Say it aloud. Whoever you brought with you, and stand there, listen to them say it too. They've taken away, what? My home, my husband, my children, my rights, my dignity, my purity, my hopes, my life. They've taken away my master. The world's grief, Israel's grief, concentrated in Mary's grief. Now, after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was God who came looking for the man and the woman, and he said, "Where are you?" They were hiding from God among the trees in the garden. And following their judgment, the man and the woman were driven out of the garden, and angels were placed as sentries to guard the way to the tree of life. And centuries later, the prophet Jeremiah ignited Israel's hope that one day everything's going to be reversed. I'm going to put my spirit on the hearts of people, and I'm going to recreate the heart of the wayward nation Israel. So he describes it in metaphor. "How long will you waver, O faithless daughter Israel? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman will encompass or encircle a man." So now here we are in the first day of the new creation. It is a woman running into the garden, into the tomb, in search of a man. And through her tears, she sees angels who open the gateway to the tree of life. And then Jesus calls her name, verses 15 and 16. Turning around, she sees Jesus, mistaking him for who? The gardener. Who's the gardener in Genesis? God himself. She pleads with him to tell her where he laid him. He laid him so she can take him away. Actually, this strange figure is a gardener, but on a whole different plane. He is the new Adam, charged with bringing the chaos of God's creation into a new order, into flower, into fruitfulness, to make the earth beautiful again. He's come to uproot the thorns and the thistles and replace it with blossoms and harvest. And then it happens. She hears her name. Have you heard your name? Mary. Bill, Liz, Jim, Steve. Don't you know me? Of course you do, but no, you don't. I'm resurrected and alive. Everything is new, like a refreshing blue sky after a stormy night. And as John said, she doesn't recognize him, but she recognizes the voice. She's so overwhelmed with relief, she embraces Jesus like a mother would a lost child. The treasured intimacy that she lost is renewed. But Jesus gently instructs her that everything now is new and different. So in Genesis 2, the man leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife. So she's clinging to the man. But he says, "Stop clinging to me." Now, his words do not imply that he didn't want Mary not to touch his resurrection body, since he later invites Thomas to place his hands into the wounds. But rather, he's saying their relationship's going to take on a new and higher dimension of reality. Things won't be as they once were. With Jesus walking the streets, teaching his disciples about his relationship with the Father, soon he'll take his throne in heaven. And from there, he will exert his rule on earth. And when that happens, the intimate relationship that Jesus has with his Father is open to all. Look at the words up there. Feel the force of that. My Father, your Father. My God, your God. Up until this time, Jesus has called his followers disciples, servants, and friends. Now it's all changed. You have the same intimacy with the Father as the Son has. So Mary is to go and to announce to Jesus' disciples they're welcomed into a new world where they can know God the way Jesus knows God, and they can be intimate children with their Father who is fully present. That's a dream come true for a little girl who sat next to her father, keeping score at Dodger Stadium. And for a boy whose father took pictures of him surfing on a beach. It's a new world where every longing is fulfilled, where heaven permeates every inch of earth. Now in Genesis 2, the man is so filled with appreciation for his bride, he elevates her, saying, "You're my equal." That's the first theology out of a man's mouth in the Bible, that men and women are equal. Now, Jesus not only elevates her with appreciation as an equal, and he now commissions her with a task. Announce to the apostles. And so Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and he said these things to her. So in obedience, she tells the good news to the disciples that God's new world is breaking into history. Now, in a patriarchal world that would not accept a woman's testimony in court, think of that. Something new breaks forth. Mary Magdalene is the first eyewitness to the resurrection of God's new creation. She's an apostle to the apostles, which shouldn't surprise us if you've been reading Luke from the very beginning, how he treats women. In God's radical nature of a new world, it shouldn't surprise us that women are often the ones initiating new things in the kingdom and inspiring men to take the high ground as servant leaders. And in the early church, women prophesied in church and prayed in church. But for the disciples, Mary's vision of the risen Christ was more than they could comprehend. When Mary shared the news with them, Luke tells us her words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. It's going to take another resurrection appearance for them to believe her witness. But the question for us today is whether we'll emulate Mary's devotion and courage, accept her testimony, and embrace with her the present reality of a new creation, inaugurated at the foot of a blood-stained cross and a doorway to an empty tomb that we get to see through our tears. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests, serving the God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Mazel tov.